Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Father, we give you thanks for your goodness and your grace towards us. Lord, and we pray that now, as we look at that truth, that it becomes not merely words on a page, Lord, but a truth that we experience in our lives. Lord, as you work by your Spirit, Lord, cause your word to come alive to us and in us, Lord, that you may be glorified, Lord, just as we have sung, in all that we say, in all that we do, in accordance with your goodness and your grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. So then, why is it that we are saved? It seems a fairly simple question to ask, but sometimes the simple questions are the most difficult ones to answer because we've not really had to spend that time wrestling with them. Why are we saved? What's the intention? What is the purpose of the gospel of salvation? Now, perhaps you've had that experience of getting on a bus in a town or a city that you're not too familiar with, and you're not exactly sure at what point you need to get off. The issue is further compounded by being British, because our tendency, we'd rather inconvenience ourselves and get off at the wrong point than inconvenience the driver and someone else by asking them yet again, is this the right place to get off? But you jump off that bus only to discover that you're off too soon. That's not the stop that you needed to be at. And sometimes when we don't know the destination, when we don't know the goal, we can get off too soon. We can stop too soon. In fact, we can even think that we've got there and just make camp there. And so it's an important question for us to ask. And the goal of the gospel is not to fill heaven with as many bodies as possible. That may sound controversial, but hear me out as we work through this. Now, the goal of the gospel is not about getting a free ticket to some eternal after party. And if that's the case, all that really matters is, do we have a ticket, and perhaps do our mates have a ticket too? If the goal of the gospel is simply believing Jesus so when you die you get to go to heaven, then why do we have verses like we've just read here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so that question is raised, is this some sort of add-on? Is this Christianity Plus, Christianity Platinum? Or at worst, like what's happening here, sometimes verses like this, they can trouble us because we've been taught we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. So why all of a sudden are we reading about these works here? And we are saved by grace. It is not by works. But perhaps at times we've misunderstood, or rather, perhaps I include myself in this, we as a church at times have miscommunicated the purpose of the gospel. The gospel's not about getting a free ticket to heaven. It's about becoming citizens of God's kingdom. And chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians, they speak of this new goal. Chapter 2, verse 15 speaks of this new humanity that's created in Christ. This is so much more than just being rescued from the punishment of sin. This is the restoration. This is the realization of God's original purpose for humanity. And it's all by grace. It's in Christ. And so that's the big theme that we're looking at this evening. And we're going to trace the development of that as we work through the various verses. We'll look through the sections, if you want to bring them up, Jonathan, and there are handouts on the table, of looking at our past plight, our present existence, and how this points in to our renewed purpose. Have a look then at Ephesians 2. These opening verses, verses 1 to 3, are really describing our past plight. Verse 1. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins. And when we read something like this, it is worth us asking, okay, who is the you? Who is being referred to here in this passage? And Paul, who's writing this letter, he's writing to Gentile churches. And that's Gentiles, not gentle churches. So you may know this, you may not know this. But in the Jewish mind, the world is divided into two camps. You've got the Jews, you've got the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles are basically the pagans, we might say, those who were far from God. Those, they didn't have an understanding of what God was like. The Jewish people, the Jewish nation, were those whom God had revealed himself to. They were the religious, the Orthodox people. They had a rich history of God dealing with them. And so here, this begins off by addressing these Gentiles, the pagans. But notice verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And so although verse 1 begins by addressing it to the Gentiles, verse 3, this broadens it then to the whole of humanity. The whole of humanity, whether religious or non-religious, whether Orthodox or heretics, Jew and Gentile, this, we're told here, is a common experience of humanity. It doesn't matter when you were born, where you were born, to whom you were born to. This is humanity's plight. Now, if you're a little like me and you like thinking random thoughts, maybe when you've been to the zoo, are you like me, James? When you've been to the zoo, do you ever wonder, animals, are they aware that they're in captivity? It's one of those questions that tweaks you and you start thinking about it. Because if that's all they've ever experienced, the animals that were born into captivity, are they aware of it? And it's kind of all relative to the animals in some ways, isn't it? You think about the giraffe. Giraffes, they get fields to wander about in, and they've got long necks as well, so they can see for quite a distance. Perhaps they feel quite free. And as they look and they see the monkeys that are enclosed in a cage, well, of course, it's the monkey that's captive. As a giraffe, they're free. This is freedom. But the reality is they're all in captivity. And we know that. We can see that from our perspective. And if we compare ourselves to other people, our plight never seems that bad. In comparison to a corpse, you know, the actual standard of attaining to being alive is pretty low. I would say most of us in this room, hopefully, all of us, depends how you take to listening to sermons, but I would hope that all of us in this room are able to attain to that standard. But when we compare ourselves to others, now it's pretty easy to find ourselves measuring up to what we think is the acceptable standard. And that's what we don't need to do. We don't measure ourselves against others, but against God's intended purpose. It's the verse that we're memorizing for this month, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's intended purpose for humanity, we don't meet that. Regardless of how we compare with other people, and these opening verses paint this bleak picture of how far we actually fall. In verse 1, described as being dead in transgressions and sin. Verse 2, under the influence and the power of these spiritual forces that are opposed to God. Verse 3 speaks of being enslaved to the desires of the flesh. And that doesn't simply mean enslaved to our physical and our sexual appetites, but just that our desires as a whole are completely out of control. They're out of kilter. It's a distortion of everything we read about in Genesis, God's original purpose for humanity. And left to our own devices, humanity, we're told, are by nature deserving of wrath in verse 3. In other words, the situation is hopeless. We're destined for destruction. We're enslaved, we're dead, and there is nothing that we as humans can do to remedy that situation. But God. But God is how verse 4, if you literally translate it, begins. Two words. But God. The best of human ingenuity, of human strength, it has not, it cannot, it is not able to free us, to rescue us, to change us, to restore what has been lost. Even the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, those chosen by God to be a light to the nations, they're included here in this plight of humanity. Even they have failed. But God. And those two words that begin verse 4 signal this cosmic change to the situation. And as we turn our attention to our present existence and what's spoken of here in verses 4 to 6, notice that change that comes from these two words, but God. As we go through verses 4 to 5, I'm just going to read from a slightly different translation to what we've got here in the NIV. It's a bit more literal. It may sound a bit clunky at points, but hopefully it will draw this contrast with our past plight. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So humanity's plight is one of being enslaved, corrupted, deserving of death. And into this grim picture that's painted here in these first three verses comes really this blinding light of hope. As a result of God and who he is, his nature, his mercy. And there's no parallel that I could draw. There's no story, there's no example that I could give to describe God's mercy. Verse 7 says it's incomparable. If I was to say God's mercy is like, it's not going to do it justice. It's going to fall so far short of the reality. It's not even worth attempting to do. Now, before we moved here, we lived in Virginia Water. And by the way, I'm not telling a story now to attempt to do what I just said we can't do. But, yeah, before we were living in Bulldog, my family were living in Virginia Water. One of the peculiar things about Virginia Water is seeing the amount of money that people are prepared to pay for housing. And insane amounts. It would not be uncommon for you to walk past an estate agent's window and to see an advertisement for a house or property and the rental, this is just rental, value for a month was £16,000. £16,000 to rent a place for a month. And you think, how insane, how rich are these people that they can be so extravagant with their money that they're going to spend £16,000 on a month just to rent? They don't even get it at the end of it. Now, if I had £16,000 a month to spend on property, I would have bought something up ages ago. How rich must they be to be so extravagant with their spending? If we want a glimpse of how rich God is in mercy, have a look at how extravagantly he spends his mercy, his love on us. In fact, God is so rich in mercy that one of the Old Testament prophets, Jonah, you can read about it in the book of Jonah, he is incensed at God. He is fuming. He's ready to die. He is so angry. Because he says, God, you're so rich in mercy. You're forgiving your enemies. That's the whole reason I ran away, that I didn't want to go to Nineveh, because I know you're rich in mercy. I know you would forgive these people. And so too, in verse 5. Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. When we were cut off from God, when there was nothing naturally attractive in us, for God to say, yeah, I want them. God acts to make us alive. And here in verse 5, Paul begins by describing our present existence, but all of a sudden it gets cut off by this exclamation, it is by grace that you have been saved. And Paul here, he's like that child. You've seen them in school, or you've seen them at Sunday clubs or Rock Solid or something. And you ask a question, they've got their hand up, but you can see that they're bursting. And they're not going to be able to wait until you ask them what it is. And they're shouting the answer out. Paul's doing exactly the same thing here in his sentence. He cannot complete what he's saying without shouting, this is grace. You don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We never will deserve it. We can't earn it. But this is who God is. This is how amazing he is. This is how extravagant he is in his mercy. And after the outburst, he picks up this line of thought again in verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And that parallels what we were looking at last week, taking us back to chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. That we've been raised with Christ, seated with him, seated in a position of authority. Our past plight before Christ, dead in transgressions, in sin, under the authority, under the influence of these spiritual powers, these forces, opposed to God, enslaved by our own desires, but in Christ, our present existence is having been made alive, no longer dead. Risen in Christ, no longer under that rule and the authority of those spiritual powers. Those powers which still exert their influence in the world today, we're told. And this is a restoration of God's original purpose, taking us all the way back to Genesis. A humanity created in God's image, to reflect God's image, subdue the earth, rule the earth in accordance with God's reign. Picks up a bit more in Ephesians 3, and hopefully in a couple of weeks we'll have a look at what that's talking about. But Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of that purpose, that original purpose for humanity. And yet as the church, we're brought into that. Into that purpose, into that life. And it's all by God's grace. Because it's not that we just lost that original purpose. We threw it back in God's face. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, he didn't just cast us aside and start again. And I'll just fulfill my purpose in Christ. And that's it. I've kept my word and it's done. But has chosen to bring us into this new life in Christ, to bring us into this new creation in Christ, that we may experience the fulfillment of God's word in our lives. So the church becomes this renewed humanity, a new people with a renewed vocation and a renewed purpose. And that takes us to these verses here in verses 7 to 10. Our renewed purpose, we are saved for a purpose, which is in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And that phrase there, the ages, it can be used in a variety of ways. It can be used just to simply mean different periods of history, as it's used later in chapter 3, verse 9. And so here, the coming ages, that plural, is really just a broad brushstroke of saying from the point of the cross on into eternity. That age of Roman rule, the age of the Reformation, the Victorian age, our modern age, all the way on into the age of eternity. God's purpose is for his incomparable riches of his grace to be shown in every age, in every place, at every time. And God has purposed to show this through the church. Just to break the flow slightly and pick up now at verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That role of humanity, reinstated in Christ, was saved to bear God's image, to display his glory. And so this goal isn't merely a new home that, you know, I get to go to heaven when I die. It's a new vocation. It's a new life. Now, last Sunday, Tanya was away at a minister's wife's convention. So in the morning, I made some gingerbread men with Seth and Orla. Now, baking with a five-year-old and an 18-month-old is not like working in Days of Ashwell Bakery. And you may ask, you know, why don't you just pop down to the bakery and buy two gingerbread men? Surely that's a lot less hassle. But that would miss the whole point of what we were seeking to do. My aim was not for them merely to have biscuits to eat. My aim was that they shared in the work of what we were doing. And there are skills that we want our children to have, things that we consider are important for them to learn, to grasp, to share in as part of their journey in becoming mature adults. And that will be different for different parents. Some parents here, yes, it may be baking. For some, it will be building flat pack furniture. James, I'm sure it's getting them mucking out the pigs or something. Playing guitar. Learning to play cricket. Different for different people. But the goal when we do that with our kids, with our grandkids, is maturity. We're wanting them to grow into this life. Now, don't mistake this example as saying that we somehow contribute to our salvation. We don't. That isn't a work that we contribute in, not at all. But God's purpose for us is that we share in the life of Christ. His goal is that we are brought into that life of Christ, not merely a new home, a new vocation, a new way of living. The goal of the gospel is maturity in Christ. Ephesians 4:13. And that's why any theology which states, now I get to go to heaven when I die, so really it doesn't matter what I do now, I can live in the way that I want, has missed the whole purpose, the goal of the gospel. But neither is this a matter of saying, you're forgiven, you're given a new chance, now just try harder and do better at keeping the rules. The goal is for us to be conformed to this image of Christ. And if you want to see what this renewed vocation of humanity looks like practically in this world, look to Jesus. Read the Gospels. The Sermon on the Mount. What it means to be citizens of God's kingdom. But Jesus isn't merely a model example. He's also the very means by which we experience that we're enabled to live this new life. And knowing the destination's one thing, but we also need to know that there is no way that we ourselves can get us there. And it's so easy for us to fall into this temptation of legalism. I think it's our natural default. You just tell me what I need to do. Give me a list of things that I need to do and how to do it. And yeah, I'll do it. And we like it. We can compare ourselves with others, see where we are on the chart. It's so easy for us to fall into that trap. That's why we're going to end with verses 8 to 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And this is the hinge of verses 7 to 10. The incomparable riches of God's grace in verse 7, they're not shown by us laying heavy burdens on people and saying, be godly. Do this to be godly. The incomparable riches of God's grace are shown when we are changed, when we are transformed to live this new life in Christ. That's what verse 10 is talking about. And it's all by God's grace. And if people look at us and what they actually see and what they actually hear is that through a higher standard of morality and through some self-discipline, you can be more like us, then we're not displaying this incomparable riches of God's grace. The incomparable riches of God's grace are shown because we don't deserve this new life. We can't attain this new life by ourselves, yet nonetheless, God in his mercy makes that possible through Jesus Christ. So do people look at the church and say, this is a work of God? There is no way that this is the work of them. This is God's mercy being displayed. He has taken these people and he has made them his own. So then the testimony, the boasting, it's not in our strength, it's not in our resolve, our resourcefulness, or our knowledge. The boast is entirely in what God has done. To conclude then, the goal of the gospel is our transformation to be like Christ. And whilst we're in this body that we're now in, it is an ongoing work. It's meant to be an ongoing work. We don't just stop at one point. And perhaps in listening to this, in reading this, you've looked at what has been described as our past plight. And for you, you've seen that very much as your present plight. Because you're not following Christ. Well then, there's no better time than now to turn to the God who is rich in mercy and who will receive you. If you want to know more about what that's all about, then speak to me or Chris after at the end of the service. Perhaps in listening to this, you've discovered, you know what, I've jumped off the bus too early. I've missed this purpose of what it's all about. That God's calling me to a new way of life. And if that's the case, it's not too late. Pick up from where you left off. Continue in the grace of God towards this goal in Christ. Or perhaps you're struggling to live this new life in Christ. And we will all come into this category, I'm sure, in many different ways, in many different areas of our life. Know that the victory is won in Christ because of what he has done. It's not our striving, but what he has attained. It is a work of grace from start to finish. But for all of us, this doesn't mean that we just sit back and we wait for some heavenly ray to zap us and change us. This isn't let go and let God. We press on. We press on in seeking him. Seeking his power to change and transform us. We pray for one another. We pray with each other. And we keep pointing one another to this truth in the gospel. So that the reality of what Christ has done, it doesn't simply just be this knowledge that we seek to attain but our present existence becomes very much worked out to be our present experience. And that was very much the spirit of Paul's prayer that we looked at last week. That we may know this. That we continue proclaiming this, teaching it to one another, encouraging one another, looking to Christ that we may share in his life, be the people that he has called us to be. So as we close now in prayer, I'm going to pray from these words in chapter 1. And let us continue to seek and to pray that we would know all that Christ has done. And keep pressing on to that goal of being transformed into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us and the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people. That we may know your incomparably great power for us who believe, that same power as the mighty strength that you exerted when you raised Christ from the dead and you seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age now, but also in the one that is to come. Lord, and you placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Father, that you would enable us to see, to know that these words on the page become the words that are written on our hearts, over our lives, over the church. That the world may see of this new life in Christ and how this is brought about by your incredible mercy and your grace towards us in Jesus Christ. Amen.